We have visitors with us tonight, and we're glad to have you in our audience. We're studying the book of Nehemiah. We just finished the book of Ezra. The book of Nehemiah takes place in what time frame?
3rd return,
about 445, goes down till about what time? 20 years mentioned in the book that Nehemiah's work. 12 years. And then it says after some time. So there's some other time after that. So we're at least down to somewhere around 432 or 3, and then whatever time that after some time is. So that kind of sets the book in the time frame. And actually, chronologically, it'd be right toward the end of your Old Testament, wouldn't it? Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament and thought to be the last book, likewise, chronologically. All right, so we're studying here from the book of Nehemiah, and it divides itself into two sections. We had that on your first sheet. You may have that. The first 6 chapters have to do with what? I heard an answer somewhere. Return it to do what? That's right, to do what? But to build the wall around the city. That's right. Ezra, in his first 6 chapters, talks about a return to do something else. What was that? To rebuild the temple. And then the last part of Ezra, 7 on, was for reforms. And the last part of Nehemiah, 7 on, is to secure the city and religious reforms. Okay? So those kind of give us a handle on those two books. All right, so unlike the book of Ezra, Ezra is not even found in the book of Ezra until you get to the 7th chapter. But unlike that book, Nehemiah is right here in the 1st chapter, and that's where we're at in the 1st chapter. So let's begin in chapter 1 here and in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We don't know anything else about this fellow Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev in the 20th year. Month Kislev would be like our November, December. And that's going to be interesting when we get to 2:1. While I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and evidently if you look at chapter 7, verse 2, it seems like he's not just talking like brother, like a fellow Jew, but rather an actual brother. He says, chapter 7, verse 2, I put Hanani, my brother, and Hanani, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. So very possibly his actual brother. And some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Now, surely, of course, obviously, Nehemiah knew what had happened to Jerusalem. But how long has it been since Jerusalem was destroyed, first of all? About 140 years. And how long had it been since the first return, approximately? About 90 years, something like that. And then how long since the temple had been finished? About 70 years, right? And so, what's happened? What progress has been made? Has anything? What's the state of the city? And so he asked his brethren about that. They said, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The cities of that day, of course, had large walls around them for defense. A city without walls was open to attack. And a city without walls, in fact, the walls in ruin, would not be hailed as a great city, in fact. And so a city of reproach. and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So in 1 Kings, if you look in 1 Kings chapter 25, turn you to the wrong king, 2 Kings 25. And look at verse 9. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. So a pretty brief statement, but very significant events. Of course, that's 586. And so here you see that same thing stated here in chapter 1 and verse 3. Nothing's been done, evidently, to correct that situation. If any efforts had been made, which is possible based on the letter that we read about in Ezra 4, that may have not actually been the case, but it's been very futile if any efforts had been made. Okay, so beginning in verse 4, Nehemiah has faced a problem. It's weighing on his heart, very concerned about it. And a great lesson here in what he did. You do see that he wept and mourned, but that's not all. He began praying to God. And we have the contents of his prayer in verse 4 through chapter 11. We're going to be looking at that as we read this together. Well, I have on your sheet Nehemiah's prayer, and so we'll look at that as we go through this. And one reason I wanted to put that on there is because sometimes Christians have difficulty thinking about what can I say in a prayer. And sometimes Christians get into a rut, just saying the same things over and over and over again. Not that that's wrong. The question is, does it retain its meaning to us? Or is it just words we've learned to say? And by reading these prayers of these men of faith, they can challenge us in the way that we pray and give us some ideas about how we approach God. And so that's why I have in the first part here what his prayer consisted of. What in verse 5, he said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And so I just put that this verse 5 is praise. Now here's something at least I found interesting. I don't know if you will or not. Hold your finger at this passage. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the passage we just read and a couple other passages together. Deuteronomy 7:21. You'll note a very similar phrase here in this book written by Moses 1,000 years earlier. When he said, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." And you see Nehemiah using that phrase in his prayer, a great and awesome God. Nehemiah also said that he preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And if you look in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, he said, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness," and at the end of the verse, "to those who love him and keep his commandments." So again, you see a similarity in the wording of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, although the book of Daniel follows the book of Nehemiah in your Bible, When did Daniel live and do his work? Before or after Nehemiah?
Before
Nehemiah, right? He was taken captive in 605 and lived into the reign of Cyrus. So right at the end of the 600s and through a great portion of the 500s, which of course would precede Nehemiah. And so go over to Daniel chapter 9. And look at verse, if I can read my writing here. Verse 4, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, Daniel has united both phrases in his prayer. And now you come to Nehemiah in our text here in Nehemiah chapter 1:5. And it almost sounds like you're reading Daniel. And here's the question I have, and I don't know the answer to it. Where did Nehemiah get the idea for these phrases? Was it coincidental that he used these almost identical phrases that you find in the book of Deuteronomy and then put them together almost identically to what you read about in the book of Daniel? Or was he like Daniel? You know, that Daniel was a Bible reader. We know that he had been reading the book of Jeremiah, for example. Did Nehemiah get the idea for these kind of phrases from the time he spent reading the books of Moses or possibly Daniel? I say all of that to say this. When we think about what can I say in prayer, read the scriptures. See what other people prayed. I was at a gospel meeting one time and a man was called on to lead the closing prayer. Here's what he said. "God be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen." And I guess people thought, what? But that's a prayer you get right out of the Bible, isn't it? And so, wouldn't it be wonderful, since prayer is such a vital part of our lives, if there was a book in the Bible that was devoted to prayers of godly people? The book of Psalms. That's what it is. It's called Psalms or song, but they're also prayers and praise. And so, in fact, you read some of those prayers and it kind of sets you back a moment to hear how those fellows talked. And it's just the fact that they're talking to somebody they believe is alive and listening and cares. And so anyway, here you see this prayer of Nehemiah. I just find it interesting that you find almost identical phrases, thoughts, in books that were written before Nehemiah came on the scene. And possibly he got his ideas for this kind of phraseology from those statements. I don't know. So, And one other thing while I'm on that, look at verse 10. He said, "Whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." We'll not go over there and read it, but you find that kind of phrase in Deuteronomy 9, 26 and 29 as well. And so once again, you see something else in this prayer that almost mirrors what you read back there in the book of Deuteronomy. When Jesus taught people to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, what was the first thing he suggested would be a good way to begin a prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? What? holy, set him apart, recognize his greatness and his majesty. And so even Jesus, when teaching people to pray, not that every prayer has to begin with praise, but that is one way to begin a prayer. And you see that here. Okay, so he said, now, let your ear, and we've got this question here, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Is Nehemiah saying he's a wicked, sinful man, personally? Or is this a prayer of confession of national guilt? I and my father's house. This nation has not respected your laws. We have not bowed in submission to your will. And so the second part of his prayer, the last part of verse 6 and then verse 7, how did you fill out number 2? Confession of sins of the nation. That's right. And so here's another thing you see in prayer. And even in the prayer that Jesus taught people to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. And so confession of sins is something that is a vital part of prayer. And then the third part of the prayer, we see in 6a that he's making a petition to God. Let your ears be open to the things I'm going to say. In verse 8, you have that idea continued. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Now, we suggested that maybe Nehemiah had borrowed some of these phrases from the book of Deuteronomy. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. And look, he's going back now to Moses' writings right here, isn't he? Which may lend support to that idea. And so, the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. All right? So, he's referring to something that was written by Moses. We'll look at that in just a moment when I get down to verse 9 here under faith. But I do want you to note something else while we're here. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 47, this is at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. He said, if they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, by the way, that's a good definition of the word repent in verse 47. That's what repentance is. And so if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I built for your name, then hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance which you brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. So here at the dedication of the temple, Solomon, and I would guess by the power of the Holy Spirit, looks into the future. And if these people sin, and yet they repent, he's praying for God to hear them if they'll turn back to Jerusalem, not because Jerusalem is powerful or the temple is powerful, but it was the dwelling place of represented the dwelling place of the one true living God. So not to idols, but to this God. And you see some of those very phrases here in Nehemiah's prayer. When you see, for example, he said, in verse 10, they are your servants and your people. That's what Solomon said. They're your servants and your people. And so Nehemiah has a very humble prayer of confession, seeking that God would show them grace, just like you read back here, and show them compassion. In fact, you see in this prayer, at the verse 11, grant him compassion before this man. And so much of what you're reading here, foundation was laid in previous prophets and in previous text in this prayer. And would, if we were Bible students, much of what we pray can be based upon what we've learned about God and His great graciousness. So here you have what I put with petition. So you have praise, confession, and petition. This time, the petition has to do that God would grant him favor before the king. When he makes his request before the king, it's a very specific kind of favor that he was looking for. Compassion before the king. And, you know, when these fellows came back and told them about the city, and it was still in the state that it was, those of you who were with us at the study of Ezra, when we studied Ezra 4, and remember how Ezra traced the opposition against God's people down to the time of Darius, and he talked about until Darius. But he went further than that. He went into the time of Artaxerxes, this very king. And he talked about how Artaxerxes issued a decree, stop any work that's going on. Now, this must have taken place sometime before this, but sometime after that first return and the favor that Ezra had with Artaxerxes. Don't know a whole lot about that period, but there must have been a period there that Artaxerxes had been turned by other influences against his people. So you can see why there would be such great concern. Will this man be compassionate with me? When you study Ezra 4 and you see the decree that Artaxerxes had issued to stop any work on this city, because this is a rebellious city and they're known for rebelling against kings. So he petitions God's favor in this prayer. Now then, we see that his prayer exhibited several things. First of all, humility toward who? Verse 5. Toward God. You're the great and awesome God. And so there's a humility. Now, Nehemiah had a position of honor, didn't he? Being the cupbearer to the king. He wasn't a slave out in the field. He was worked among royalty. But you see this humility when he approaches God. You're the great and awesome God. And then you see humility towards self and the nation in verse 6 when he confesses the sins of his nation. And he says, I and my father's house. And so there's that humility that is displayed there. Now we look at his faith. In verse 9, I put faith in God's promises because he said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments, etc. Now here's an interesting thing. He talks not only about God's grace, but he talks about God's judgments. God had said, if you're not faithful, here's what I'm going to do. Had it happened? Had he scattered them? Yes. In other words, you can put stock in what this God says, evident by his judgments. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. It happened. Well, if you can put faith in his judgments, can you also put faith in his promises of grace? Certainly. If he kept his word there, is that not reason to believe he'd keep his word on the other side when there's an offer of grace? And you see both of that in his prayer. So, if you return to me and keep my commandments, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. Now, the place he caused his name to dwell, of course, is the city that was chosen, Jerusalem, which represented the one true living God. It was to set them apart from idolatry. Not that there was anything about Jerusalem, the city itself. That's just where God chose to be represented. But they had been brought back. There had been a return under Zerubbabel. And then more had returned with Ezra. And yet it seems like Nehemiah continues to an appeal for an extension of the grace of God further, for compassion to go back now and rebuild the walls of the city. And so based upon the character of God, that he's faithful to judge, but he's so loving, full of loving kindness and faithful to his people that he loves, he makes this prayer that God will grant him compassion before the king. So there's faith in God's promises. Verse 10, I know sometimes when you look at another fellow's questions, you wonder what he's looking for, and I don't know how to do this without just giving you the outline, but what did you put on the second part of that? Faith in what? In God's what?
Strength and power.
On the second part, on verse 10? I can't say that's wrong. That is true. That's a good answer. I knew when I put that, it's not going to be clear. I was looking for his love and grace. He's your people whom you've redeemed. And so you redeemed these people. You love these people. You've showed them grace. And then his providential power, I put verse 11, when he asked to grant success before the king. How can God do anything with this king over this empire? Well, he's greater than the king. Greater than Nebuchadnezzar, he's greater than Pharaoh. Those kings had to learn that. And so Nehemiah is praying to a God that's greater than our president, is greater than the ruler of Syria or the ruler of Israel. Nehemiah believed that. That's reflected in his prayer. Now, how is God going to grant him compassion before the king? I don't know how God works in his providential working. But Nehemiah believed that he did. And he prayed that way. And I believe we can ask God grace that he might use his providential power in certain ways. Well, you do pray that way, don't you? Do you pray for this country that it has continues to have the freedom for people to do what we're doing here tonight?
Yes.
Does that mean you're going to go out and learn how to drop bombs and shoot guns? And are you praying for God's providential power to work in the rulers of our country and others so that this privilege will be continued? And so we do believe in the providential power of God. Okay, any other comments about chapter 1? Let's look at chapter 2 together. Now, it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, you know, it's still the 20th year, although the religious year has changed. It's the first month of the religious year, which means that the king's rule was being dated in the civil year, which was from fall to fall. This is one of those passages that helps you indicate the different ways that kings' reigns were dated, and helps explain some of the difficulties you have in the Old Testament when you try to put all those years together and come up with the right numbers. And there's some other factors that those who do that kind of work are involved in. But nevertheless, you can see that from chapter 1:1 and chapter 2:1, that you've changed years so far as the religious year, but it's the same year of his reign, the 20th year. So that just may be something you want to remember. Okay, and so the wine was before him, and there's another question that arises. Back up in chapter 1:1, it was the month Kislev, which is like November, December, and this is Nisan, the first month, which would be like our maybe April, March, April, somewhere in there. So there's 3 months approximately in between what you read about there in verse 1 of chapter 1 and this. Why the 3 months before he approached the king about this? I don't know the answer. I don't know if he thought he needed to think about it, plan how he was going to do it. I don't know if it's because I do know that they often travel. Remember, they traveled on foot, wagons, that kind of thing. They often traveled in the spring of the year, not the winter. Maybe it was because of the time of year. I don't know that. I don't know what the occasion was. Maybe this was some special event. You had the king and queen present. Maybe this was some special event of the king and he thought it would be an appropriate time. I do not know. But there, as you see that by looking at those dates, this three-month span there. And so the wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. It's interesting that he was afraid when he was asked this. Some say, and I don't know if that's so or not, that these monarchs expected a person in his position not to be sad, to be happy because of the exalted position that they had. So if they were sad, what does that say about what they've been given, about their position in this kingdom? There were some kings who were so ruthless that might have meant a sentence of execution, they say. So I don't know if that's why he was afraid, or if he was sad because he was dwelling on, that's why he was sad, but I don't know if he was afraid because he was concerned about the response that he would have when he presented his petition before the king. I don't know. But you can see that he's sad, and he said, "I was afraid." And we have a point down here on your lesson on number 7A. Good men are sometimes what? Afraid. Even when engaged in a good cause. So, was Nehemiah a coward?
No.
No, he was not a coward. He was a strong man, willing to stand and willing to fight. But good men can face circumstances that fill them with apprehension, with concern. If you've ever felt that, that doesn't necessarily mean you're weak. It may be that you realize you're up against some pretty big obstacles. Now, it could be just a lack of faith. It could be that we're weak, but not necessarily so. And we see that here in the case of Nehemiah. He was afraid. But in spite of the fact of being afraid, he proceeded. I said to the king, and that's one of the things, fear did not freeze him. Sometimes people are frozen by fear. They can't act. They can't do anything. They're just captivated by fear. Nehemiah was not that kind of man. And when we're captivated by fear, we're not going to do very much in the kingdom, and maybe not very much in our families and in other areas of our life as well. So he said to the king, "Let the king live forever." I find that phrase interesting. What if you took that literally? You reckon he's saying the king's going to live forever? Obviously not. It's an idiomatic phrase. Just a way of well-wishing the king, expressing good attitude toward the king. Nobody then or now would take that as literal. May the king live forever. It's just the idea of a way of greeting. And we need to be familiar with their idioms. You know, we do the same thing, don't we? You say, man, that scared me to death. Really? And so we use hyperbolic phrases for the sake of emphasis on something. Hyperbolic meaning exaggerations. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And so we ask you, what was Nehemiah's request to the king? And here we have it in verse 5. What is it? They might return to Judah to rebuild it. To rebuild what about it? The walls. Verse 5, all he says is, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah that I may rebuild it. It says, the city of my father's tombs. I want to rebuild it. But when you get to verse 8, you can see that the request has a more specific focus, and that is the walls of the city. I don't know about you. I'm not a Hebrew. I don't think like a Hebrew. I don't have a lot of... I don't feel any, I guess, compunction to have to go back to the tombs of my fathers. I don't worry about my father and mother and their current state. Going back and seeing where their bodies are buried would not mean, well, so what? And so I don't think like a Hebrew. And yet here you see the father's tombs. But, you know, there is that somewhat concept in our society. You take the burial places of our veterans. They're very hallowed, aren't they? Because of the connection that they have with our freedom and the battles that were fought to give us our freedom. And you see these Hebrews, the idea of the tombs of his fathers. This city, Jerusalem, was special because it related to the God they served, to this theocratic nation. Look at Psalm 137. A psalm written by captives in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem, last part of verse 6, above my chief joy. You can see that these captives had a great regard for Jerusalem. It wasn't the geographical element of it. It was something that it said about their religion, about their faith in God, about the glory that God had given this nation. In Psalm 102, in verse 14, he's talking about Zion, verse 13. It says, surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. Right now, people go to the Weeping Wall in Jerusalem, pay it great honor. But what's the problem with that? No problem with it? Well, when they honored Jerusalem, weren't they honoring God? What's the difference? There is no nation of Israel today, folks. Yeah, there's a civil nation, but not that nation. There's no theocratic nation. Remember, the temple was destroyed, the priesthood, the lineage is gone. There is no theocratic nation in spite of what all the preachers on television say. Jerusalem doesn't represent the God of the Bible anymore. It did then. in this theocracy. And so you can see him concerned about the tombs of his fathers and about Jerusalem because of his love for God, the honor of his name amongst the nations of idolatry. And again, so when you read the Bible, we need to try to remember how they thought. Over in Matthew 23, you see Jesus talking about the Pharisees, how they washed the tombs of their fathers. And the hypocrisy of that was, we pay such respect to our fathers, but yet, look at the way they lived. And so, that lies behind some of these statements here we're reading about here in Nehemiah. So, what was the king's response? I ask you to just summarize it. Do what? Okay, ask how long he's going to be gone. And he gave him a definite time. And then the king said, well, that's too long. Is that what he said? Well, what was his response? Look at the end of verse 8. What does it say? He granted it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Nothing hard about that. He granted it. And when you get to verse 9, you see that with the granting of the response, what else did he do when you read in verse 9? What else did he do? Besides just saying, okay. He sent letters. Letters of authority. That this is by the king's authority, that Nehemiah is coming back. So it was a very favorable response. Nehemiah's prayer was answered in a positive way when he prayed in 111 for compassion before this man. And so he asked to go back, verse 5, to his city and rebuild it. And the king asked him, as Catherine pointed out, how long will you be gone? He gave him a time. And so he needed the king's backing to be able to go through these provinces and to be able to have the materials that he would need in the rebuilding of the walls, verse 8. And so the king granted it to him. The word house in verse 8, just a passing note, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. Some take the word house to mean temple. Others take it to talk about the governor's residence. I don't know of anything definitive either way to determine that. It's not important. But nevertheless, he's going to go back and rebuild this wall. So, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, how did you do that on the synopsis? What is this about? Journey to Jerusalem and he inspects the city. That's what this last part is about. So he's actually now going to move on to the city and that's where he's at. All right, we'll pick up and finish chapter 2, get into chapter 3, Lord willing, in our class period on Wednesday night.